far away and just trying to ignore everything and maybe checks in every once in a while, but he is actively involved in creation. Then we've looked at the historical books. We've looked at wisdom literature. Last week, we looked at the section that was called the prophets. You also have the Gospels that we're going to look at today. Then you have the epistles, which is just a fancy word, in my opinion, for letters. And then finally, we have what's called the apocalyptic literature. We've seen the unique way that God communicates throughout history. Plus, by doing this, if you open your Bibles throughout your week, hopefully you get a better understanding of the Bible as a whole. A quick summary, a quick jumping in every Sunday morning, but then throughout the week, a fuller understanding of what's taking place. So far, we've seen God speak to his people with the relationship command. Back in the Pentateuch, he gave the command to hear, O Israel. It's what's called the Shema, what the Israelites said every morning. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And this relationship command that we saw from the Shema was hear, listen, and then act. So you listen, and then you love. Because after God gives us command, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, then he says, love the Lord your God. And so we saw this relationship command of God and his people being you listen, you hear, you receive from the Spirit of God, and then you act upon what you heard. You listen, and then you love. You hear, and then you act. And then we saw God speak to his people in response to a prayer. When we were looking at the historical section of the book, King Solomon had built this temple, this magnificent temple, where the people of God could gather in one localized place and respond to who he is, the miracles that he performed for them and for their rescue and their deliverance from Egypt. And Solomon gave this prayer as kind of like a dedication prayer of the temple, where he basically said, God, if we do this, then you do this. If you do this, then we... It's this conditional kind of understanding of our relationship. And God responded in kind. And he basically said to Solomon, I've heard your prayer. And if my people, who are called by my name, will turn from their wicked ways, will pray, will humble themselves, then I will hear them. We read from the wisdom section, Solomon writing to his son, where he tells him, trust in the Lord. Do not lean on your own understanding. And if you remember, for those of you who weren't here when we talked about this wisdom section, trusting in the Lord, the word trusting, it actually means the visual thing that comparison that I thought of is when you walk through a haunted house. And if you remember, we showed the pictures of those people who walk through a haunted house and when they get scared and they're all clinging to the person in front of them. Trusting in the Lord with all of your heart, with all the core of who you are, trusting in God, it means the picture is where you're grasping his arm, you're grasping onto him, and you're basically saying, God, I trust that your feet will not get swept up from under you. I trust that you have a steady foundation under you. And even though the circumstances around my life and the situations I find myself in, it just knocks me off my game. But God, I'm trusting you. I'm grabbing onto your arm, and you are leading me through this. And we saw that it wasn't only the negative things, the horrible things that catch us off guard, but it also means trusting in the Lord also refers to the wonderful parts of life. And we use the example of when your kids graduate from high school or from college, and you're sitting there with your loved ones as your spouse, and you put your arm around, and you're so beaming with pride that you get to share this experience with this loved one. Look what has happened. That is the same thing. You're trusting God. You're sharing in this wonderful moment, and you know God is right there with you in that moment. Trusting, leaning into God. And we saw that brings health to your body. This is one of the things that we highlighted from Solomon's words. This will bring health to your body and nourishment to your bones. And we use the illustration of, man, when you trust in your own understanding, when you make up your own plans and how you want to do things and it doesn't go your way, how good do you sleep at night? No, we don't sleep away. I mean, we get all anxious and we get ulcers and we can't sleep. We're all just all so turmoiled. But when you trust and when you're leaning into God, oh, the nourishment to your bones, the health to your body. Last week, we saw through the prophets
specifically the prophet Hosea, God calling his people to repent, to turn from their rebellion against him. It goes back to that if-then conditional agreement that God made again to Solomon, and it goes clear back to the Pentateuch in Genesis and Exodus, where God makes this almost this marital agreement with the people of Israel, and where we realize that the people of Israel broke their part of the agreement. They rebelled. They were enticed by different deities and different ways of life and religion to the people around them. And God compared that to adultery, to a spouse being unfaithful to their spouse. And we saw Hosea's life was a real, almost a reenactment of the reality of God and his people. He married a woman, and we read that she was promiscuous, that she actually left Hosea and dropped into the arms of another man. And how Hosea, the thing that jumped out at me, and I had a trouble wrapping my mind around it, was Hosea said, "And so I went and bought my wife back." Can we even fathom that? What kind of debt had occurred? Was it something that she had been, you know, become indentured to, or was it just her own debt? But that Hosea was like, "No, I, as your husband, I will provide for you, not these fake other lovers," as it were. And it was the same way of God saying to the people of Israel, "I am your provider, not these fake idols, not these fake gods. Do not turn from me. Stop this rebellion and return to me. I have purchased you. I have paid the debt." And we saw how that jumps clear forward to Jesus, where God called Hosea to show his love to his wife again. And we said, God does the same thing. John 3:16. God so loved the world, he showed it to those of us who rebelled against him, who ran off to other idols and other lovers, as it were, by giving of Jesus, by dying on the cross. He showed how far he was willing to go, his provision. And so this morning, we are going into the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Each book in this section showcases of the progression of Jesus' life, his relationships, and his ministry while he was on earth. And when you read these four Gospels, these four statements, these four readings of good news from God, there is an overall stress of how history reaches its climax in the coming of Jesus, his death, and by the power of God, his resurrection from the dead. And so the passage that we're going to look at this morning is in Matthew chapter 5. If you want to turn there with me, Matthew chapter 5, it's going to be verse 17. It actually ties in almost perfectly with where we have been going, looking at God and his law that he gave in the Pentateuch and how he said, "Abide by these and I will be your God." Matthew 5, verse 17. It's also on the screen behind me if you can read that. Stand with me as we read. We stand when we read the word of God as a way of showing honor to his word, because we believe this word brings life. This word is direction, directly inspired by God. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. Jesus is giving. He's in the middle of what's called the Sermon on the Mount. It's his, what I call his inaugural address. Like any time a president is elected and he speaks in front of the Capitol and he says, "Here's my vision for the country," it's his inaugural address. Jesus is giving his vision of what the kingdom of God looks like. When you live in the kingdom of God, this is what it looks like. But here in chapter 5, verse 17, Jesus is responding to criticism. So let's read 5:17 very quickly here. Jesus says this, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we explore this statement from Jesus and looking at him as a rabbi, as a teacher, Father, may you bring to light application for our lives. We're so thankful that we have a number of teachers with us this morning. The way that they educate, the way that they pour into people's lives. And as Jesus, as the ultimate teacher, may his words, may his actions, may his very life change us from the heart out. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So when you read the following this statement, I don't come to abolish the law and prophets, or another word for abolish is to destroy or to neuter, but he says, I've come to fulfill them. He later goes on and he actually starts talking about, you've heard it was said, the laws and the regulations that Pharisees have brought upon you. The reason Jesus starts out this way, I have not come to abolish, I've come to fulfill, is because he had been criticized. Now, as a rabbi, Jesus is a rabbi, he's a teacher, and rabbis would go to villages and they would teach. They would give their interpretation of the Bible, the Israelite Bible. They called it Torah, and it involved the law. And so they would go to villages, they'd go to towns, and they'd say, here's how I interpret the law. And some other teachers, the Bible calls them teachers of the law. It also includes the Pharisees. It also includes other rabbis. If they heard an interpretation that they thought, man, this is just so radical, this is so completely off base to what Torah is, they would say to this rabbi giving this interpretation, they would say, do you realize you are destroying Torah? You are destroying, you are abolishing the law and prophets. Basically, you're making it just, it's worthless by this point because you're so off base. It's so heretical. And Jesus was one of those rabbis. They're like, Jesus, rabbi, the teachings that you're giving, that you've abolished the law and prophets. You've gone so far off base. It's not even funny. And so Jesus responds in this message. He's like, no, I have not, as these people have criticized me, I am not destroying Torah. I am not abolishing the law and the prophets. The law being what we would call the Pentateuch, the first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. And for the Old Testament, for the Israelites, they called the prophets from Joshua on. And so their entire Bible is wrapped up in this. And Jesus says, I am not doing away with any word of the law and prophets. Rather, I am fulfilling it. And then as you read Matthew 5, 6, and 7, his inaugural address, it's this kind of sneak peek. This is what the law and prophets look like. When Jesus says the words, I have come to fulfill them, it's basically saying, I am showing you the true heart of the law. What had taken place was, I mean, it's easy to demonize and be critical of Pharisees, but really, at the heart of who Pharisees were, they believed in the Word of God so much, in the law, and they believed the law brought righteousness, that that's what they wanted. They wanted, God expects, God demands righteous living, and the way we receive righteous living, acquire righteous living, is by obeying the law. So much so that we better add rules and regulations to the law so that people don't even come within a hair's breadth of breaking that law. And so their heart was more, man, let's just stay as righteous as we can by abiding by the law and also these regulations that we've added because we know what's best for you. And so it became simply a matter of action, outward appearance to their regulations. Jesus comes on as this traveling teacher, this rabbi, and he says, paraphrase, you're missing it. You're missing it, brothers and sisters. You're missing the point of the law. It wasn't simply about action and doing and going through the motions. There's a heart to the law. There's a heart to what prophets have been saying. There is the spirit of the law that we are completely missing. And then he goes on, he says, so the law says, do not murder. But I'm telling you, the fulfillment of the law, the heart of the law is if you're angry with your brother, you've broken it. It's the heart. Jesus fulfilling is bringing it to its true sense. One of the ways, an illustration that we might be able to use as fulfillment is think of an acorn. You think of the purpose of the acorn. Is that the fulfillment of the acorn if you have the acorn seed? Clearly the answer is no, right? It's an acorn. When you plant the acorn and it grows into a tree, then you say, ah, that acorn has fulfilled its purpose. It gets to the heart, the root of the matter. That is what Jesus was saying. He's saying, you guys, for all of these years, it was a great starting point. It was a counselor. Other places, the Apostle Paul calls it a babysitter. But it's like it was a great starting point, but we've missed it. Somewhere along the line, the people of Israel forgot about the heart of it, the spirit of it. We've looked from Genesis clear up here through Matthew, where God has repeatedly talked about putting these words, wrapping them around your arm so they're always there, putting it on your forehead so it's just, man, it's right there. You're thinking about it. He even writes later on in the Old Testament about putting it around your neck so it's so close to your heart. In other words, so that the heart is a living, breathing aspect of your life. Look at Jeremiah 31. He says, I will put my law in their minds. In their minds, God is saying, not just on stone tablets. My law will be in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me. Jeremiah God is using Jeremiah to point to Jesus. There's going to come a time where it's not going to just be words on a stone tablet, words on some kind of papyrus. It's going to be life. It is going to be how they live, their very heartbeat. Jesus comes on the scene and he lives it. He teaches it and he lives it. Another way that we can look at this and we can think about it is it goes from new to normal to natural. The very beginning of where we were looking at this binge reading the Bible, the people of Israel leave Egypt in the Exodus. They go to Mount Sinai, they receive of the law, and it's new. It's brand new. Oh, this is a new way of being, a new way of life. We've been in 400 years under Egyptian way of life. This is new. And so it's a matter of, okay, now we have to absorb it. Now we have to ponder it. And now we have to discuss what this looks like. It was brand new to them. And as they progressed through history, kings and the not so good kings and the prophets, it became a normal part of life. Okay, so we do these sacrifices and we live this way, and it's just you tell your kids, and this is just okay, it's just a normal way of life. And then Jesus comes on the scene and he talks about fulfilling this. I'm going to write it on their minds, in their hearts. It's going to be a very part of them, where living the kingdom of God is just comes natural. Where you don't have to think about, wait, am I breaking the law? Or, you know, has Jesus fulfilled it? Does that mean we're all done with it? We're not even thinking that way anymore, because it just comes natural to love the Lord our God with all our heart, to love our neighbor as ourselves, that people will know we are Jesus' disciples, that we love one another. The two greatest commandments, from new to normal to natural, Jesus brings the fulfillment of all of this, this culmination of the law and the prophets. We are currently living in that period. So for some of you, as you come to know Jesus, it's brand new. And then it becomes normal. And as you continue to work on your relationship with Jesus, as you, what we call, work on your discipleship, being and making active disciples, before long, like brushing your teeth, it becomes natural. And all of a sudden, you just know, this is how I'm going to respond to circumstances. This is how I respond in a Christ-like way to certain people and situations and online fuddy-duddy stuff. And with my patience, it just comes natural because Christ has forgiven me, and so I extend forgiveness to others. Jesus, the ultimate teacher, the fulfillment, the law and the prophets. I want to invite our Gilead Christian School teachers, staff, administrators, school board members, preschool and daycare, if you will come into this space, please. Don't be scared. We're going to look at you anyway. come forward, follow Mr. Pottinger's example. And if you want to make other people feel welcome, you join them because we want to gather around them. Bring the spouses, guys. You join your spouses. We want to pray for you as well. Church, come forward. Here, just come right here in the middle. Form a little blob of people as you look at each other. Come over here. We're just going to form a big circle right here. Church, you come forward as we gather around them. Just circle around here, big circle, and then we're going to just envelop them with prayer. Jesus is our example here as we talk about teachers. As he instructs, and this instruction is aimed toward life change. He says it's not enough just to be normal, at this treating it as normal. This is now a natural point of life. These teachers whom we are surrounding, whom we're laying our hands upon, they have instructed our boys and our girls and our grandkids. They have been pouring into their lives. Not only have they been instructing them on educational matters, arithmetic and science, but they have been pouring into these kids the life of Jesus. They have been modeling, this is Jesus in the classroom. Our school board has been modeling Jesus in school board meetings. Our administrator has been modeling Jesus as he oversees the beast of Gilead Christian School. So as we pray for them, we pray for rest. We pray for energy. We pray for just a new, renewed joy for your decision to be educators, K through 12, preschool, and daycare. Join me as we pray. Heavenly Father, for these people who have made the choice to be educators at Gilead Christian School, to be involved in this ministry through school board, through administration, Father, we acknowledge the life that they have poured into the students, from infants clear up to seniors in high school. Father, we acknowledge that it is exhausting. It can be full of incredible joy as far as excruciating pain and long hours. Father, we acknowledge that and we thank you for their sacrifice. We thank you that you have used them. You have joined them in the classroom. You have given them words. You have given them things to pray, to love on these boys and these girls. And God, I ask for your mercy and your grace. May your rest come upon them this summer. May they feel such a rejuvenation in their relationships with their spouses, with their friends, with their family. And Father, as they return to the workforce in 3 long months later, we anticipate your work and your spirit doing a new thing, moving in such miraculous way into the hearts and minds of these pupils that they would know Jesus as Savior and Lord, and that these teachers, these school board members, these administrators, these staff, they would get to be a part of that. We thank you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Thank you so much for being here. You are dismissed. We'll see you next week. Be sure and continue your conversations as you go.